Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Glad y'all are here this morning. If you can, when you exhale, make sure you blow out cool air, if you don't mind. So just be concentrating on that instead of the sermon. Anyway, we're going to be in Luke 21 this morning. Luke 21. We're in a long section. If you haven't been with us, we're looking at Luke's gospel verse by verse. And we're in a long section toward the end of Luke's gospel where Jesus answers questions about the end times. It's the longest answer that he gives to one single question in all the gospels. He spends a lot of time talking to his disciples about the end. He wants them to be well aware, and he wants the church to be well aware of what is next on his calendar in terms of the end. Now, just to remind you, as we look at this passage, it's Wednesday, likely Wednesday evening. Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is the final week of his life. He will be crucified on Friday. But before his crucifixion, he sits down on a hill opposite the temple, known as the Mount of Olives, and he gives what's often called the Olivet Discourse. You can find this section, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. All the gospel writers, with the exception of John, give us the details of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, his teaching on the end times. And so it's Wednesday. It's a spring evening in Jerusalem. The city's bustling with people. Jesus has been around the multitudes all day. He's been around the multitudes really all week. But now it seems like he goes out of the temple, probably in the twilight. We're not sure. Don't want to be dogmatic, but it's evening and he sits down on this hill and he answers some questions that the disciples have about the end. Specifically, they want to know when his kingdom is going to start. Messiah's kingdom was predicted in the Old Testament. It will be a time of great peace and prosperity for the entire world, especially for Israel. And the apostles think that time has come. And so they ask him a couple questions, and Jesus gives a long answer. Now, we read this section in its entirety a few weeks ago. Not going to read the entire section, but I do want to just begin by reading to you Luke 21, beginning in verse 5 down to verse 19. So just follow along. Have your copy of God's Word open on your lap. Don't trust anything I say, but you can trust everything that I'm about to read to you for sure. And hopefully my words will match up with what's written here. And so let's look at verse 5, Luke 21, verse 5 down to verse 19. And while some were talking about the temple, the some seemed to be the apostles and disciples, while some were talking about the temple, that it had been adorned with beautiful stones and dedicated gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." So they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' The time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will result in an opportunity for your testimony. So set in your hearts not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your perseverance, you will gain your lives." Now, today's June 28th, and all of you know what June 28th is, I'm sure, right? It's Paul Bunyan Day. You didn't know that? Paul Bunyan Day. I know you didn't know that because I didn't know that either, okay? But it's Paul Bunyan Day. It's also Log Cabin Day. And I'm sure if you get on the right website, you can look at every day of the year and figure out what's being honored on that particular day. There is, I read this morning, Fried Oreo Day. What a glorious day that must be. in the world. But this is Paul Bunyan Day and Log Cabin Day, and every day of our calendar year has multiple days or multiple things that they commemorate all over. I'm looking forward to Hugging Elder Day. Joe and I just can't wait on that day. So if you want to start Hugging Elder Day, we'll be glad to try to get that on the calendar. In light of that, there is an End of the World Day. There is a day that commemorates the end of the world on just the normal secular calendar. It is May 21st every year. And the reason they chose May 21st is because a man named Harold Camping many years ago predicted that May 21st, 2011, would be the day of the rapture and the beginning of the end. After he made that prediction and those things didn't happen, he followed up with October 21st of 2011, and eventually he chose another date. And just to let you know, the rapture didn't happen on May 21st. The end of the world didn't come on October 21st of 2011. But the world hasn't forgotten about Harold Camping. The world still, in a mocking way, continues to poke fun at Harold Camping, and May 21st is known as the End of the World Day. And I just want to say, in light of that, that's an outcome when people try to set dates. The Bible prohibits that, and oftentimes people who do set dates become the laughingstock of the world and really diminish people's confidence in what God has in store for the world. In fact, I would say that date setting and failed predictions actually increase the unbeliever's confidence in their unbelief. But this is the nature of the world in which we live. It's been the nature of church history. There have been many people like Camping that set dates. Now, word has it, and I'm not sure, but it seems like Camping repented before his death, apologized, talked about the sin that he had committed in setting those dates, but he still lives on in infamy in a way with the world, because every May 21st, people celebrate in a mocking way the end of the world. Camping also, I think, did a lot of damage to what the Bible actually teaches about the end of the world. Camping had some right eschatology, which is the study of the end times. He had some things that he got right, but when his predictions weren't fulfilled, even the things that Camping got right became difficulties for the world to believe. And so how do we respond to folks like that? How do we think about folks like that? Well, they really bother me in a lot of ways. I mean, it's really troublesome when the world makes fun of what is ahead, because there is an end times. There are events of the end that are going to take place. Mockers will come with their mocking. Scoffers will come with their scoffing. But God will get the last word. And we've been looking at really how the end time will unfold in Luke 21. This section that we began a couple weeks ago runs from verse 5 down to verse 36. And as I said earlier, it's called the Olivet Discourse. It's Jesus' teaching of the end times. Matthew's gospel does it the longest treatment. Matthew 24 and 25 deal with what Jesus says on the Mount of Olives about the end times. But you can also read a shorter version in Mark 13, or the one we're looking at in between in Luke 21. Now understand, the Olivet Discourse, what we're reading, doesn't deal with every event of the end times. There's things that aren't mentioned in terms of end times events, but Jesus does give us a lot of information about what is coming into the world. Though he doesn't necessarily mention specifically a rapture or the new heavens and new earth, which are events of the end times, he focuses his intentions or his answer here on what is going to bring about his kingdom upon the earth. This kingdom that was prophesied by the minor prophets and the major prophets of the Old Testament. This kingdom that's often called the millennial reign of Christ, or sometimes called the thousand-year reign of Christ. Jesus really focuses his answer on this event and really the events that lead up to the beginning of his kingdom. And why does he do that? Because that's the question that the disciples ask him right here in Luke 21. They want to know when his kingdom is coming and what's a sign that it's about to begin. Now, just to quickly review, we've talked about what the Jews thought about the end times. There was clear Jewish teaching on what is to come into the world in 30 AD, which is when Luke 21 takes place. And so there was a clear Jewish teaching on the end times. And to really summarize the Jewish teaching of the end times, let me just say this. The Jews expected Messiah to come one time. That was their expectation of Messiah. We know that that's not the case. The Bible teaches two comings of Messiah. But the Jews thought Messiah would come one time. And why do they think that? Well, they thought the only thing they needed from Messiah was political victory. That was the Jewish expectation of Messiah. He would come one time. He would overthrow all the enemies of Israel. He would establish himself as the king of Israel, the king of the world. And Israel would once again be a great country, a great nation in the world. And so they just thought he will come. He will come at this one and only time, and he will take his throne, and he will bring a period of peace for the world, and specifically for Israel. That was Jewish teaching. That was Jewish eschatology. And they were correct in that view in a lot of ways. The Old Testament was filled with promises of Messiah's arrival. Now you can see this all throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament was filled with the promise of a coming king who would rule the world with a rod of iron. And so a lot of ways, a lot of things the Jews were right about. They were expecting a Messiah who would put the government on his shoulders, as Isaiah said. And so they had a lot of things right about their end times view, a lot of things right about Messiah. But what the Jews lacked in their view of a coming Messiah was their own unworthiness to be a part of his kingdom. They thought when Messiah comes, we're a shoo-in to go into that kingdom. I mean, if anybody's going to get a spot in Messiah's kingdom, it's going to be us. We're descendants of Abraham. We are God's chosen people. And on top of that, the Jews thought they were pretty good people. They kept God's law. In their view, they lived a life pleasing enough to God. And so Messiah just needed to come one time. Come one time, overthrow Israel's enemies, and usher all the Jews into his kingdom because they're Abraham's children and they're good, moral people. As you know, that assumption was way off in terms of their own worthiness to get into Messiah's kingdom. For starters, family, heritage, and good works never gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Family, heritage, and good works never gain entrance into the Messiah's kingdom. In order to be a part of Messiah's kingdom, your sin has to be erased. Nobody gets into the kingdom of God with sin. No one goes into the kingdom of God with any sin in their life. God expects perfection. In fact, Jesus says, be perfect, like I am perfect. And so there's no way for a sinner to get into the kingdom. In order to get into God's kingdom, you have to have your sin erased. Now, the Jews had a sacrificial system. They had been practicing it for a long time, stretching back really to the book of Leviticus, and even prior to that, we see Cain and Abel bringing sacrifices to God in Genesis 4. They had a sacrificial system. And what they thought that sacrificial system did was take away their sin. And when you look at the Old Testament, what did God say about the sacrificial system? It covered sin for a while. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. Right. Scripture's clear about that. The only way for sin to be forgiven is having a perfect person die. A perfectly righteous person has to die. Animals are under the curse. They can't die to forgive sin. Even people are under the curse. They can't die to forgive sin. So the only way for sin to be forgiven is by a perfect sacrifice. And the punchline is, I hope all of you know, this is Christ. This is why he came into the world. He came into the world to undo the works of Satan, to forgive sin, to forgive the sins of his people. You see, the plan of God for the king of the kingdom was for the king to die before he came to reign. God's plan from all eternity included two comings of Messiah, not just one. Messiah came first to die for the sins of his people. He will return a second time to reign over this world. That was the plan of God. But that was not the Jews' thoughts. That was not Jewish thoughts for Messiah in 30 AD. They had no such place for the death of Messiah. Again, they're good people. They're descended from the right family. They just need somebody to overthrow their political opponents. They need somebody to set up a one world government where they can live under that government. In their warped theology, they were good enough to get into God's kingdom as they were. But how wrong is that thinking? However, that view, their thought that Messiah only had to come one time, brought all sorts of trouble into their lives when that Messiah did come. Now, if you look at the apostles that are around Jesus, these capital A apostles, these 12 men minus Judas, who were his devoted followers, and he also had some disciples around him, people that were committed to Christ, they shared a similar view of Messiah. Though they had come to Jesus in faith, though they thought he was the king of the kingdom, though they had repented of their sins and were trusting in him, they also were expecting Jesus to roll into town one time and set up his kingdom. This was their view of Messiah as well. Even though they followed him, even though they had seen the persecution of Christ, they still thought that he's going to come just one time and he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem and we're going to be really his cabinet members of his kingdom. That was the disciples' expectation as well. And that's why they're asking this question. That's why this question comes along in Luke 21 about when does your kingdom begin? You see, they've been following Christ for a number of years. They have left their families behind, their lives behind, their jobs behind. They're with Christ. They're fully confident that he is the Messiah. They're ready for his kingdom to come. And they're now in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem, and so far this week, it's looking like this is the time of Messiah's coming. If you think about what's happened this week, on Monday, Jesus walks into Jerusalem, and people are laying palm branches down, and they're shouting to him, Hosanna. And so there seems to be this kind of messianic expectation for this particular week. The crowd seemed to be behind Jesus. On Tuesday, Jesus goes into the temple. He cleans out the temple. He establishes his teaching in the temple. On Wednesday, he confronts the religious leaders of Israel. I mean, it's looking to the apostles like this is the week. Messiah's come. We put our faith in him. And now it's his temple. It's his teaching. It seems to be his way. And we simply want to know, okay, Jesus, does your kingdom start next Tuesday? That's what they're expecting. They're fully expecting that Messiah has come, Christ is here, and now the kingdom is right around the corner. In fact, this is Wednesday evening. On Thursday evening, these disciples will sit with Jesus at the Passover, which will become our celebration of the Lord's table. And what will be on the disciples' mind on that Thursday evening? They'll be asking, who's going to get the best seats in the kingdom? They fully had an expectation of Jesus to come, arrive, set up his kingdom, and they're going to be right there with him, ruling the world. Now, how does Jesus answer their question with this messianic expectation, this kingdom expectation? Well, he tells them something. We talked about this. You see it in verse 9. He simply says, the kingdom's not coming immediately. He's already told them this in Luke 19. The kingdom's not coming immediately. I know you see me. I know you understand I'm Messiah. But it's not going to be the start of the kingdom immediately. There will be a delay between my first and my second coming. Instead of seeing me ascend to a throne, I'm going to go up on a cross before all your eyes. I'm going to go into the tomb. Now, the disciples would see that. They would also see the resurrection of Christ. They would be taught by him for 40 days. But even after the 40 days, even when Jesus prepares to go back to heaven, they're expecting him to take his throne. In fact, they ask him in Acts chapter 1, are you now going to give us the kingdom? I mean, we saw you die. We saw you rise. We've been taught for you by 40 days. Now are you going to bring the kingdom? But Jesus, instead of taking a throne in Jerusalem on that day in the book of Acts, he ascends back to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes, it begins to indwell the apostles and all believers, and he reminds all believers and the apostles of what Jesus said to them previously. In fact, Jesus gives that promise. In the Gospel of John, he says, when the Helper comes, he will remind you of all that I've said. And one thing that the disciples would remember is this conversation with Jesus right here. That there's going to be, and essentially, not the kingdom immediately. There will be a delay. And I would say to you, and I think we talked about this and amened it last week, thank the Lord for the delay. If not, we don't get in, folks. We don't get into the kingdom if God doesn't delay. And so we're recipients of God's grace. As kingdom citizens today, if you're a Christian, if you're truly born again, you're in the kingdom only by a sheer act of God's grace to delay the first and second comings, to put a gap in there, a church age. So we're thankful for God's plan. God never planned one coming of Messiah. He always planned two comings. And we are blessed by that plan of God. One coming to die for the sins of his people. A second coming where he will reign from a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now that's a quick review of what we've already seen in Luke 21. Now as we come back to the verses in front of us today, Jesus is trying to explain to the Gospels what will be some realities of me not bringing the kingdom immediately. Since I'm not going to take a throne in the next few days and rule the world from Jerusalem, what will be the case upon the earth? And so Jesus simply begins to lay out some realities of life between his first and second comings. The Old Testament taught that when Messiah comes and begins his kingdom, the desert breaks out in bloom. Yet Jesus says, between the first and second comings, the desert won't bloom, but worse, natural disasters will be everywhere. There will be trouble everywhere. We talked last week about earthquakes. We talked about famine. We talked about plague. And so Messiah, when he comes and brings his kingdom, all wars will cease. That's what the Old Testament says. We looked at those verses in the book of Micah. But Jesus says, oh no. After I leave and between my first and second comings, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So life on earth will be difficult. Even though you may be saved in here today and know Christ as your king, life is not easy on this earth. It's still a cursed world. There's still trouble out there. Instead of Jesus about to bring righteousness into the world in 30 AD, his life, his ministry will bring trouble into the world. Now again, the disciples are really disappointed at this point. Remember, they've trusted in Christ. They're ready for the kingdom. They're ready for the positions in his kingdom. And so they're really disappointed at this point in terms of what Jesus is saying right here. I mean, imagine, just for illustration's sake, that you have planned the perfect family vacation. I mean, you're going to just go to the perfect family vacation. You pack up the car. You pack up the kids. You drive all the way across the country. And you arrive at Wally World. And it's closed. I mean, there's been, a movie made about that. But you get to Wally World and it's closed. I mean, you're incredibly disappointed. And there's a sign that's on the door of Wally World that says, we're not sure when we're going to open. I mean, this is what's going on in the disciples' mind. Messiah's here. The kingdom's here. And yet Jesus says, it's not going to come immediately. There's incredible disappointment in their hearts at this point. I mean, any time in our lives when we have certain expectations and then we hear they're not going to happen, we're filled with disappointment. This is what's going on in the disciples' minds at this point. We're ready for Christ. We're ready for his kingdom. And yet you're telling us it's not coming immediately? So there's disappointment here, but it's about to get worse. Look at verse 12. As we get into our text for this morning, you think you're disappointed about earthquakes and famines? You think you're disappointed about wars? Verse 12, here's what Jesus says. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. The disciples were expecting a position in Christ's kingdom. And now Jesus tells them, instead of getting a position in my kingdom, you may go to prison for my name's sake. I mean, you talk about being disappointed. It's one thing to say the kingdom's not coming. It gets worse when you say, guess what? Not only is the kingdom not coming, they may put you behind bars because of your allegiance to me. And so if the disciples' disappointment could get worse, it did get worse at this point. They're expecting a kingdom and a throne in Jerusalem. They're expecting blessings. And what Jesus is telling them in verse 12 is, they're about to come after you. They're about to come after you. Jesus has not only said the kingdom's not coming, he's now told them that their lives are going to change for the worse. Now, we talked last week about how these realities about the world grow progressively worse. Like there were plagues, there have been earthquakes and famines, there have been wars all throughout the years in between the first and second coming of Christ. But in some ways, the persecution of believers began immediately. In fact, you see that in verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. We read, Jesus says, but before all these things. In other words, the world's going to spin out of control. It's going to get worse and worse. But even before all these things, you're going to feel immediate persecution because of your relationship to me. Now remember, not dogmatic about dates and years, but it's likely 30 AD when Jesus is sitting here with the disciples. How quickly will the persecution come? And we would put Passover around April of 30 AD. So how quickly will the words of Christ right here in verse 12 become a reality in the lives of these apostles? Turn to Acts 4. Leave your finger in Luke 21. We'll be right back. But turn to Acts 4 real quick. If you know anything about the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, Jesus is teaching the disciples. He has been resurrected for 40 days. He teaches them about the kingdom. That will be 40 days after the resurrection. And then in verse 9 of chapter 1, Jesus is ascended. He ascends back to heaven. And if you look at chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. He indwells believers. Peter stands up, preaches the first sermon in church history in Acts chapter 2. If you look at Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are in Jerusalem. They're going up to the temple and they meet a lame beggar. And what do? They heal that lame beggar. And again, we're talking, this is Pentecost. This is June of 30 AD. So in April, we'll say of 30 AD, Jesus says, they're going to put you in prison. And now it's June, 3 months later of 30 AD. And I want you to look at Acts 4, verse 1. Now, as they were speaking to the people, that would be Peter and John. They're in Jerusalem. Peter's preached another sermon in the close of Acts chapter 3. Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. That would be Peter and John, being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. How quickly did the words of Luke 21:12, you go back to Luke now, how quickly did the words of Luke 21:12 come true? Almost immediately. I mean, Jesus says they're going to come after you, they're going to lay their hands on you, they're going to persecute you. And 3 months later, right here in the same city, that's exactly what happened to the apostles. And the persecution against these men only grew worse. The persecution against all other believers. There were others, thousands that came to Christ in the book of Acts. And all of them experienced persecution for their faith in Christ. And the persecution of believers began immediately after Jesus' ascension has continued to this very day. We see the persecution of believers all throughout church history. The first persecution was Jewish persecution. The Jews came after the disciples first. It was credible Jewish persecution in those opening decades of church history. Now, Judaism fell, we know, in 70 AD. Jesus talked about that. And when the Jewish persecution ended, guess what became true for the church? Gentile persecution began. The Roman government came after Christians. And that's exactly, if you look back at verse 12, Jesus talks about this. He says synagogues in the first part of verse 12, prisons. And then he says bringing you before kings and governors. Who's that? Those are Gentile authorities. That's exactly what unfolded in church history. The Jews came after the Christians until Judaism fell in 70 AD. And then after that, the Gentiles came after the Christians. That went on for a number of centuries. Constantine came along in 313 AD. He made Christianity the official religion of the empire. And though that may sound like a good thing, and it did end some persecution, Constantine brought all sorts of theological problems into the church that exist today. I don't even have a sermon time to talk about the problems that came from Constantine's decision to make Christianity the official religion. But I'll tell you what did happen. Persecution came. Instead of the Romans persecuting Christians, guess who began persecuting Christians? The church. Because what came out of that is a corrupt Roman Catholic church. And the Roman Catholic church has killed more Christians than all false religions combined over the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church came after Christians all throughout the Middle Ages. Even in the Reformation period, Christians, true believers, were being killed by the Roman Catholic Church. You can see that. You can read about that. It got a little bit better after the Reformation. I mean, many centuries after the Reformation. And now other false religions have come after believers. You live in 2026 AD and there is false religion coming after the true church. Even today, people being killed. What Jesus says right there in verse 12 has been a reality. They have come after his followers, those who claim his name. And it's only gotten worse, just like we saw last week. The birth pains, famines get worse, earthquakes get worse with greater intensity and frequency. The same has been true of persecution. There were more Christians killed in the 20th century in the 1900s than any other century. And it's only true in this same century, true believers being arrested and slaughtered for their faith in Christ. But we shouldn't be surprised. Just like I told you last week, when you see an earthquake, when you see a famine, when you see a plague, when you see wars, don't be surprised. Jesus said they would come. When you see Christian persecution, don't be surprised. Jesus said it would come. The pattern of church history has been for the world to lay their hands on true believers and deliver them over. Put them in jail, execute them. And again, Jesus said, if they do it to me, they're going to do it to you. Don't be shocked. That was the pattern of Jesus' life. He was arrested by religious people, put on trial by a Gentile government, and executed by that government. So this is the pattern for believers. And I would say to you, if you don't own Fox's Book of Martyrs, you ought to buy it, you ought to read it. Don't shield your children from the martyrdom that's happened in the church age. Your children that you are raising the fear and admonition of the Lord need to know there is a price for following Christ. We paint a wrong picture of the gospel when we don't warn people. To follow Christ comes with a cost. Jesus himself said, sit down and count the cost. It could cost you your life to follow him. Now, again, we live in America. We're grateful for where we live, and for the most part, believers here have been shielded from government persecution. Hasn't been absent here. We've been shielded. We should be thankful to the Lord for that, for sure. But we are the exception, not the rule, of how life has been for believers in the world.
Right.
We're the exception. Again, we're just simply product of God's grace in terms of where we were born. Because the pattern in church history is, come to Christ and you may go see Christ very soon. This is a reality. Now, I want to make a note right here. I think it's very important. As we consider what the next event of God's plan is for the end times, the rapture spoken of in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation chapter 3, John 14. We see the rapture taught in Scripture, and we specifically see a pre-tribulational rapture taught in Scripture. God rescues his church before trouble breaks out in the world. We looked at last week. True believers are snatched. That's the word. Harpazo. Snatched to heaven. Before the tribulation breaks out upon the earth. Now, some have said in light of that truth, that have been around the church and hung around the church, people have said, well, you know what? I'll just wait for the rapture and then I'll get saved after the rapture. Well, once I see that that's true, then I'll get saved. I've heard people say that before. And I say that's a fool's bet. You know why? Because you may not live to see the rapture, first of all. But second of all, that's a really foolish choice to think that you're going to get saved in the tribulation period and life's going to be wonderful and grand. I can assure you, just like we've seen with plagues and famines and earthquakes, how they go progressively worse and they're the most horrible part in the last 7 years, the same is true of Christian persecution. If you think you're going to get saved in the tribulation period and you're going to have your best life now, you are grossly mistaken. I want you to turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here. Revelation 6. We saw this a few weeks ago, or last week. I want to remind you of one of the judgments that goes on in the seven-year tribulation period. In verse 9 of Revelation 6, Jesus is laying out the judgments that he's bringing into the world. Look at verse 9, Revelation 6. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. This is in the seven-year tribulation period, mind you. And because of the witness which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. One of the judgments upon the world, one of the judgments that we see in the 7-year tribulation period is the absolute martyrdom of multitudes of believers. People will come to Christ in that final 7 years. And again, people will be saved in that time, but it will be immediate persecution, if not immediate death. You get saved today, you look around and like, oh, life is good. That will not be the case in those final 7 years. There will be incredible persecution. Flip over to Revelation 7, next chapter. Look at verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. John, again, is getting a picture of what's about to come into the world. Revelation 7, 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and tribe and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered me, saying, these clothed in white robes, the ones described in those opening verses, these clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You think Hitler's murder of Jews in the 20th century was awful? And it was, no doubt. This is genocide of Christians in those final 7 years. We're talking martyr after martyr after martyr in those final 7 years. I mean, there's going to be incredible tribulation, a really slaughter of Christians in those final 7 years. One more verse I want you to look at. Turn to Revelation 13:7. Why will so many believers die? In fact, a lot of people attack the church and attack God and say, well, why can't God protect Christians from all the murder and the slaying at the hands of unbelievers and governments? Don't you look at Revelation 13, verse 7. We get a preview of the Antichrist in this chapter. And here's what verse 7 says about the Antichrist in the 7-year tribulation period. Verse 7, and it was also given to him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. In other words, the Antichrist will have unrivaled power to put Christians to death in those 7 years. He will slaughter so many believers. In fact, the worst persecution of believers in world history will occur in these 7 years, really toward the latter half of these 7 years. Now, why do I say all that? Why do we take that little rabbit trail from Luke 21? Two reasons. Number one, today's the day to repent and trust in Christ. Amen. Don't delay that. Don't delay that. Today's the day of repentance and faith in Christ. And number two, the martyrdom of believers has always been dreadful, but it's going to get much worse. It's going to get much worse. Now, for those in the church age, thank the Lord, we will be with our Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. But God will be gracious. Many will be saved, but they will find almost instant heaven when they come to Christ. It will be incredible slaughter. Now, you can turn back to Luke 21. And so Jesus tells the disciples, before things continue to spin out of control with famines and earthquakes, you're going to find immediate persecution. And they did. In Acts chapter 4, we saw that. Now, understand, if you want some encouragement, here's a little slice of encouragement. Listen to me, church. The persecution of believers always has a purpose. Always has a purpose. You see, the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the gospel often accuse God of leaving his people out to dry, not taking care of his people, not protecting his people. The old argument's always the same. If God is all good and God is all powerful, why does evil exist? Why doesn't God stop the evil slaughter of his people? Why does God allow evil? And the short answer to that question is evil always exists and has existed to serve the purposes of God. Look at verse 13. Very clear right here. All that evil slaughter of Christians over the centuries has an incredible purpose. Here's just one purpose of it. Verse 13. It, that's speaking of persecution, it will result in an opportunity for your testimony. Believers have been persecuted. Governments have gone after believers. False religion has gone after believers. The evil persecution of believers serves the purpose of God. And what's the purpose of God? So that believers can give their testimony of faith in Him. That's what persecution always does. Persecution refines the church. It refines our faith. Can you praise God in the midst of intense persecution? That's the purpose of it. So that you can praise God in the difficulty of the trials of life. Right. Believers have the opportunity to testify about the nature and the saving character of God when they're persecuted. You see, people don't suffer for things they really don't believe in. I mean, if you really don't believe in it and trouble comes, just get out of Dodge. But true believers won't abandon the ship. They won't abandon the faith.
That's right.
They will remain with the Lord, and they will even testify of His goodness to the very end. Church history shows us this. We've seen these people. Believers throughout the centuries have been set on fire at the stake. They've been torn apart by wild animals. They have faced firing squads. They've been hung from gallows. They've been trampled underfoot. This is the testimony of just one book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and many more. Believers have gone through all sorts of persecution and torture, yet they maintain their testimony of their faith in Christ. They maintain their testimony. Many even have offered their testimony while they've been burning at the stake, singing songs and hymns to the Lord, reciting scripture. You see, the persecution of believers has always given evidence of the truthfulness of Christianity. People don't die for a passing fad.
Right.
But they die for Christ. And they have in incredible numbers throughout the years of church history. Now, other false religions, people say, what about other false religions? Other false religions have been persecuted. Oh, no doubt. There's been people in false religions that have been persecuted, but none have rivaled the persecution of biblical Christianity. None have rivaled the persecution that has come to Christians. And furthermore, the persecution of believers, guess what it also did? It put them on the run for their lives. And guess what that also led to? The spread of the gospel. Persecution spread the gospel all over the world. As believers sought relief from governments and false religions, they went to different areas. And what did they do? They do what all Christians do when they go to a different area. They live out their faith. They preach the gospel. And persecution spread the gospel all over the world. And that was the plan of God. The plan of God was for His gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And so persecution accomplished that. The plan of God is also for His church to be pure. And persecution always purifies the church. The phonies are out when persecution comes. The pretenders are gone. The counterfeits are somewhere else. The true believers hold the line. They stay. They face death with incredible faith in the Lord. Persecution has a purifying effect upon the church. You see, the evil of church persecution that Jesus even alludes to here, the evil of church persecution has always furthered the purposes of God in the world. People have testified of Him. The gospel has gone into the world, and the church is purified by it. And in context, getting back to Luke 21, the persecution of these men, of these apostles, the persecution of these men becomes the seed of the church. Becomes the seed of the church. I want you to turn back quickly. I said I wouldn't do this. Turn back to Acts 4. You got to see this. It's so clear in Acts 4. Going back to that same passage, Peter and John are in Jerusalem. They heal a lame man. They come to attack and arrest Peter and John. Look at, again, Acts 4, verse 1. Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So there's persecution, church. You see it, verses 1-3. And I want you to look at verse 4. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The persecution of Peter and John specifically, that led to the salvation of thousands of others. And why is that? Well, you see, again, evil people think if I arrest a believer, if I shut them up, if I kill them, I stop the spread of the gospel. And yet, you know what the truth is? You know what God's truth is? When you kill and try to silence believers, their message becomes more believable. It becomes more believable. Because again, people don't die for what they don't believe in. And so the furtherance of the gospel happens during persecution. The testimony becomes these people are killed for their faith, and guess what? People believe. Now turn back to Luke 21. Hopefully we can stay here, but I just want you to see that so clear in just that one text of Acts chapter 4. But look at verse 14 and verse 15 of Luke 21. So Jesus has told them persecution's coming. You're going to have a chance to testify. And in verse 14, so Jesus says to these apostles, set in your hearts not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. This is the goodness of God. If God has destined you for persecution, and he has, the New Testament's crystal clear, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. If God has destined you, church, for persecution, guess what he also does? He equips you how to deal with it. Right. He equips you with even the words to say when you're persecuted. The actions to take. Jesus says, I'll give you the words to speak. I'll give you the wisdom to act in the day of persecution. And again, if that sounds familiar, you have to turn there. But if you want to make a note, here's Matthew 10. Verses 19 and 20, Matthew 10, Jesus again speaking to the apostles, but when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. This is Exodus 4:10. You ought to make a note of this. This is really helpful. Then Moses said to Yahweh, y'all know Moses. Here's what he said to the Lord. Please, Lord, I have never been a man of words, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your slave, for I am one with a hard mouth and a hard tongue, most likely a stutterer, not sure, but it seems like, just couldn't speak well. Verse 11 of Exodus 4, and Yahweh said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? So now go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and will instruct you what you shall speak. It's God's goodness to his people, even to Moses. And I want you to turn, turn to Acts 6. You got to see this also in the age of the church, Acts 6. Again, the reason we're going to the book of Acts is this is the church age beginning. And so how did it go for those in the church? How did it go for early believers? Did Jesus' words hold true or false? Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 8. We meet Stephen. He is the first martyr in church history. Look at verse 8, Acts 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and were arguing with Stephen, but they were unable to oppose the wisdom and the Spirit by whom he was speaking. And go back to Luke 21. Isn't that what Jesus says right there? I'll give you a mouth. In verse 15, I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Christians get in trouble in times of persecution when they rely on their own wisdom. All they got to do is rely upon the promise of Christ right here in Luke 21. God gives you the wisdom, the words to speak in times of trouble. If you're given an opportunity to speak, if you're truly being persecuted and you're given an opportunity to speak, speak. And Christ will supply the wisdom and the words to you. What a sweet promise from the Lord. Amen, church? Amen. He will be with us. The one who promised you trouble because of your faith in him, also promises to equip you to deal with that trouble in that day and hour. And I would say with all of us, thank you, Lord. Make us ever faithful in that day. Make us faithful. So Jesus says right here in these verses to the apostles, there's a promise of a persecution. It will be governmental. We see that in kings and governors. It will be religious. We see that in synagogues. These men will be persecuted by the government and by religious authorities. That's a promise right here in Jesus, that Jesus tells these apostles. But in verses 16 and 17, it's about to get worse. I really wish this wasn't in Scripture, but it's here. You got to deal with it. Verse 16. But you, again speaking to the apostles, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. There are a lot of believers, I would say, get a little macho about government persecution. Bring it on. We're ready. Even about false religions persecuting them. Bring it on. We're ready for that. Let the government stand against us. Let false religion stand against us. There's a lot of people very macho in terms of certain types of persecution. Some believers may relish it, appreciate it. We're ready for them. But what they can't take is family and friend persecution. That's what they can't take. They can take the government. They can take false religion coming after them. They fold under family persecution. Let the government hate them. Let false religion hate them. But when grandma and granddaddy starts to hate me, I can't go any longer. That's what Jesus promised right here. That's what he says right here. It's crystal clear. Yes, government will come after you. Yes, false religion will come after you. You'll stand before kings and governors, and you'll stand in synagogues, and they'll come after you. But be very much aware, apostles and church, your own family and friends will come after you. If you seek to live a life pleasing to the Lord, they will come after you. You know, it kind of amazes me at times that the church is really not shocked when the government comes after us. I mean, especially in our culture, we're not shocked when we see laws passed that stand against Christianity. But what is shocking to me is when people aren't amazed when their family comes after them. You should be. Jesus said they would. He said they would. Jesus said government will come after you. If you're a believer, false religion will come after you. And he said your own family may hate you, despise you, because of your faith in him. And look, I don't need to tell you, but this family persecution has been seen all throughout church history. It's been seen all throughout church history and even beyond. The first murder was Cain killing Abel. Because Cain didn't like that Abel wanted to be pleasing to the Lord. He murdered him. Esau despised Jacob. Absalom sought to kill his own father David. The Old Testament testifies of this. We see this. But family feud shouldn't shock us in terms of these things. This is Isaiah 1, verse 2. Very opening of Isaiah's prophecy. Here's what Isaiah writes. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. In other words, this is important what I'm about to say. It's Isaiah speaking. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For Yahweh speaks. So here's what the Lord says. Sons I have reared and raised up, but they have transgressed against me. God's first children, Adam and Eve, rebelled against him as soon as they got the earth. So why are we surprised with family trouble? This is the nature of the world in which we live. In a cursed world, there's going to be division. And I would say to you, if you have a family today and you're sure that everybody in that family is surely saved, you are the exception and not the rule. Be thankful for that. Be grateful to God for that. But you are the exception, not the rule. The pattern of life is division within families. Because truth divides, but even more importantly, the person of Jesus Christ divides. Right. He is the dividing line in all of human history. And again, right here in verse 16 of Luke 21, Jesus says that. And it's not the first time he said this. This is Luke 12:51. Jesus also speaking, "Do you think I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Jesus said the same thing in Mark 13:12. He said the same thing in Matthew 10:21. And many of us in this same room have seen that. We've seen that. We've experienced that. And nobody wants that. We don't desire that. We don't desire division within our family. It's a horrible thought. But Jesus says, that is going to characterize the time between my first and second comings. There's going to be division. Some of the closest relationships on earth. And so we shouldn't be surprised. But I am surprised. You know what I'm surprised by? I'm surprised by people who call themselves believers who will compromise the truth in order to avoid family division. Gosh, you're telling me your family's more valuable to you than Jesus Christ? It's horrible. It's awful to think about. There's a single allegiance of your heart, and that is to Christ. And he says it right here and prepares us for this. Like it or not, Jesus Christ is the dividing line in all of human history, and sometimes that line runs right down the middle of your family tree. This is just a reality in this age. Now, with that heavy truth out there, we got to stop. Y'all haven't been breathing cool air. Y'all been breathing hot air, so I'm even sweating. But I want to give you two quick thoughts. And look, before I say this, I'm leaving verses 18 and 19 out there. The reason I'm leaving them out there, they need full treatment. We'll get to them next week. And if you struggle with assurance of salvation, you got to be here for next week. This is a great text for anybody struggling with assurance of salvation or perseverance of the saints. It's going to be astounding to be here. But let's end up this morning with just two quick thoughts, and then we'll pray and sing and go. Number one, what would I say to you this morning from this text? Number one, listen to me carefully, church. It is better to be persecuted in this world than in the world to come. If you're going to suffer, suffer in this world. Do not suffer eternally. It's better to be persecuted in this world than in the world to come. Would you rather be despised by the world or by God? I hope that's an obvious answer. If not, listen to Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. "But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more than that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him." Number two, what would I say to you this morning? The God who promises trouble in your life promises rescue. The God who promises trouble in your life promises rescue. Jesus told the disciples they would be persecuted. That persecution came, and he told them he'd deliver them through it. And guess what he did? 11 for 11 in terms of the faith of these apostles. They all died a martyr's death. John goes to the island of Patmos to live all by himself. They were all faithful to the very end. The God who promised them trouble promised to keep them and deliver them, and he did. Likewise, the Bible promises trouble for all those who sin and fall short of God's glory. There's a promise of trouble in your life, eternal trouble in your life. But guess what the Bible also promises? It promises rescue from that eternal trouble by faith and repentance in Christ. The God who promises trouble also promises rescue. Amen, church? Mm-hmm.